This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
I'm going to be sharing a little bit, just touching on some of the physical things that we have. But before I do, I want to just have a short recap of the message 3 weeks ago for those who may have missed it. The main message that I wanted to bring across was to have a look at the early church, the first church, and how they lived, the kind of community that they had, and why they were able to be the community that they were. They were an extremely giving community. They shared lots of things with one another. There was great power that was flowing through the apostles. I'm not going to go into all of that. We're going to see it in the scripture, which I'm reading. So I'm going to read just very quickly the key passages and then just the six main points, and then I'll take it from there as we sort of compare ourselves to the first church and the fullness of Christ that they've experienced in their midst. I'm going to read quickly from Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, 4 verse 31 onwards. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. I trust God that we'll move to that place where we can see people come to Christ daily. Then if we jump to Acts chapter 4 from verse 31 to 35. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought their proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Okay, that's basically the theme scripture, or the key scriptures we started off with 3 weeks ago. And the first thing that stood out for me in the scripture was the urgency, the intensity with which the church was pursuing Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel, going from house to house, going to the synagogue daily. They had an incredible routine in terms of their program. It wasn't set to cast in stone with something that was sent out on WhatsApp or something like that. It's just the urgency to be together, to be in the house of God, to share the word, to share with those who haven't received it, was driven by the very real expectation that Jesus was going to come back in their own lifetime. We see an extreme generosity. We see an extreme selflessness, where they said, I'm not going to hold on to the things that I used to call my own. I'm not going to just claim anything to be my own, but my car, my house, my whatever is not mine. It's there to be shared by whosoever, the resources that I have. And they could do that because they said, man, listen, we've got this one life, and the most important thing here is to get the gospel out, because they realized Jesus said, I am not coming back until the entire earth has heard the gospel. Every tongue, every nation, not necessarily every person, but every people group, every language group. And so starting with 120 people in the upper room, they had a planet to reach in their lifetime. From there, the urgency, from there saying, man, I don't care about my holiday home or the this or that. And I'm not saying you can't have a holiday home. That's not what I'm preaching at. But that's where the urgency comes from, to say, listen, the earthly things, I'm detached, because, man, to reach the planet with 120 people in one lifetime, it's just impossible. So we've got to do everything we can. We've got to use every resource we've got. From there, the word apocalyptic community church. That intense sense of community came in an intensely focused mission on reaching the lost for Christ. And without that intensive mission for Christ that pulls everybody together, many of the wonderful things we see in the rest of that passage would just fall away. Because people wouldn't be so giving and loving and caring and sharing and over the top, in a sense, if it wasn't for this incredible, extraordinary passion to say, we want to see Christ return in our lifetime. And the fact is that that same mandate is available for every generation. It has been for the last 2,000 years, and for 2,000 years, no generation has managed. We haven't been able to reach the entire planet in our lifetime. We have seen great men and women come and go. This week, a wonderful evangelist passed away, Pastor Peter Pretorius. I don't know if you know about him or heard about him. He was, apart from Reinhard Bonnke, probably the first African evangelist from Africa to lead more than 500,000 people to Christ, you know, in a single service, to have crowds of 500,000 plus. And he then started Jesus Life Ministries, and out of that, they started feeding schemes for children that didn't have food in Africa. And so, last time I heard, they were feeding 500,000 children per day. Now, if you thought it was a lot to make food for seven people like us in our family, imagine 500,000, and you've got to make sure that there's food on the table every day, every week. A lot of finances there to come in, a lot of resources there to come in, a wonderful visionary. So I just want to take this time and to honor Pastor Peter. And his, you know, he's gone to heaven, but he's left a legacy. But there have been many others like him that have done incredible things, and yet the task still remains so great. Let me just carry on. The second thing I highlight was the fact that they didn't have that sense of single ownership. They said nobody called anything their own. They shared all things in common. They trusted the apostles with proceeds of lands and houses that they sold. Remember, I said, you know, they sold lands and houses. I told you what was happening in Burundi and the fact that there in Burundi, poor people are selling clinics and houses and lands, and they're laying it down at the feet of the leadership team and trusting that in God's leadership structure, it will be invested well. Because looking at the apostles, they didn't necessarily have CA degrees or something of similar, but there was great trust and good stewardship. Then I also spoke about the fact that they spent a lot of time together. On Sundays, the Sabbath day, they were in the synagogue every day and then going from house to house daily. And one of the things I said was that they have revival, and revival changed their program. It changed their time schedule. And so often it happens that we pray for revival, but our time schedule does not allow a revival to come. Because if we say, okay, I am going to give 2 hours on a Wednesday night, and I'm going to give 2 hours on a Sunday, either morning or evening. That is sort of my 4 hours of the week that I'm going to give to God. Then I want to say to you that in reality, we don't have time for revival. Now, I'm not saying let's create programs, because programs in itself does not create revival. But I'm talking about the fact that that church was so sold out that their calendar and their time was also given to God. They said, Lord, here is I am with my time and my resources. Everything is yours, and my life is going to happen within this mission to see the kingdom of God come. And then finally, I spoke about the fact that they ate their food with gladness and simplicity. They ate their bread, in fact, with gladness and simplicity. And we spoke about the fact that we want to fellowship with one another, and so oftentimes, especially in the Western Cape, with our culture here, we are limited, and I'm wondering how many times, just a quick question, how many times have you as a husband or a wife spoken to each other and said, well, we should really invite so-and-so sometime. And we should really invite so-and-so sometime. And we should really invite so-and-so sometime. Now, if you have to give yourself a rating, 1 to 10, how many of those sometimes became reality? 3 out of 10? 5 out of 10? If you're really great, maybe 7 out of 10? I'm not very optimistic. I'm not going to ask you to answer. But the reality is there's so many times that we think we want to invite somebody, we feel like fellowshipping with somebody, but the house isn't tidy enough. We have these incredibly high standards that there must be no sign of children in the house. The toilets and the bathrooms must be perfect. Nobody must have a clue that there's children in that house. The toilet paper may not lie all over the floor. The toothpaste may not be all over the basin. The socks may not be everywhere. The toys may not be all over the lounge. You know, and if all of those things are not sort of taken care of, then, we would have liked to invite so-and-so, but we can't because. That's the first problem. The second problem is our standards of the food and the budget that sometimes limits us. Because if you want to invite somebody for a braai, that can be 500 rand plus. And if you want to invite 4 or 6 or 7 people for the month, well, that can add up. And maybe it's not a braai, it's something else, but there's budget, there's cost, there's time to involve. And I shared the story with you of how God taught Christelle and I a very powerful lesson where we invited a family. We thought we're going to really treat them very well. We had more than 1,000 rands worth of food with smoked snook and smoked springbok and peppered mackerel and all kinds of delicatessen food and some chicken just to fill a gap and some potato salad. And they polished the potato salad and the chicken and all the fancy food just didn't. It wasn't the taste they've acquired yet. And so we had this incredible excitement that, wow, we're going to bless these people. And the big doodah with all the fancy food didn't cut it. And the very next day, Pastor Fred, it was him and his family that we invited. He came to the house. I told the story of where Christelle was standing with her little Marmite toast in hand and in a plate. And he looked at that half-eaten toast. And he took it from her plate, started eating and going, wow, this is fantastic. Man, and for about almost 2 minutes, he celebrated that Marmite toast like nothing else. No gourmet fillet steak could have topped that Marmite toast. And there was great fellowship in that moment, 10:30 in the morning, in the middle of the week, around a half a slice of Marmite toast. And there are so many opportunities that you and I can create and enjoy if we are just willing to lower our standards of what we deem to be appropriate. We all want to put our best foot forward all the time, and everybody must just see Mr. Perfect and Mrs. Perfect in the perfect house with the perfect children, and everything is neat and tidy, and nothing is ever amiss. And the food is always the best and the greatest. But the reality is, if we really want to have a deeper kind of fellowship, we need to allow one another into our familiar self, our comfortable self. I spoke about the fact that, you know, when we have family gatherings, you know, at Christmas morning you wake up and everybody's in pajamas and kamariyasa and pantofles and whatever else. And nobody's too bothered about he standing this way and that way. And deep fellowship can happen. The same thing happens on mission teams when you're traveling 2 or 3 days in a vehicle and you can come into each other's personal spaces and just be free and be yourself. I mean, deep fellowship happens when you start to share toothbrushes on a mission trip. It happens. I don't want to discourage you from going on a mission trip, but sometimes it happens. And for those of you who have been on mission trips, I've seen it 9 out of 10 times that people come back from a mission trip and they've had a common vision that pulled them. They've had some hardship, they've had some challenges, they've had some faith that they had to put out for the money to get there or a visa to get in time. And then they have this opportunity to be amongst each other, just to be yourself. To be yourself in the morning when you wake up with a whole team there and you've got your morning face on. You don't have everything together yet. And a lot of the times you find and make your best friends on a trip like that. In fact, almost all of my best friends come from mission trips where we've been together. Heinrich and Nikki have both been on mission trips together with us years back and many, many times since. I met my wife on a mission trip. Wonderful things can happen in that close space if we are simply willing to say, let me just open my life, open my space, and allow people to come in and just see and experience the normal me, the comfortable me, the real me. And so I hope you've been meditating on these things for the last 3 weeks, and I hope you've had some good fellowships. I've had some good fellowships in the last 3 weeks, and I'm hoping it's going to increase. But today I want to build a little bit deeper on this theme, and I want to focus on three specific things today. The first one is sharing hearts, and I can add to that sharing and caring hearts. The second thing is tender hearts. And the third thing is enlarging the capacity of our hearts. So I want to start with the first one on sharing and caring hearts. Who of you have fasted 3 days or more on just water? Okay. And do you recall the feeling you had when at sort of dinner time, lunchtime, or somebody at the office, and you smell this most incredible food, and your tummy goes, grr, 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 and you just think, oh, Lord, do we really have to go through this? And you start to battle you on day two, Lord, maybe there's going to be grace, you know. I can just have a little bit, or I'll switch over to juice. I've heard of people that liquidize meat. That's crazy. And one of the worst things, I love teasing churches if we're doing a fast and I talk about, I find a way to preach about freshly baked bread. Even now, if you just imagine a freshly baked white bread and the butter just melts into it and then you put some jam on it, even the jam melts in it. Can you taste it? Are you getting the feeling? Okay. Now these kind of sensations get a lot worse while you're fasting. Now, I remember at university, I was in Haysfisser, and we had a three-day fast, and we were very technical on this. It's like 12 o'clock on the dot. That's when the fast breaks, and I went to the hostel for dinner. I got my plate. It was hamburgers and chips that they were serving, and I nicely put it at the top of my cupboard. Where it was out of sight, I could smell it, it was painful, and I left it and I saved it for 1 minute past 12. And for the whole day, I was just thinking, and even while I'm trying to study, imagine trying to study on a fast with a hamburger in the cupboard, it was crazy. And so, at 1 minute past 12, just as I opened my cupboard, in walks my friend Keith. And he's hungry. And he's a great friend. And I'm standing here with my plate full of food. And my mind is doing 10,000 sums. I'm thinking, wow. You know, the thing is, I should be sharing now. But I really don't feel like it. All day I was thinking I'm going to polish this entire thing. And most precious on that plate was the hamburger. I can sort of do away with the chips. And so I thought to myself, I'm going to compromise. I'm going to give all the chips to Keith. And I'll keep the hamburger all to myself. And then I am sharing and I'm sort of doing it half-half. But I could see in Keith's eyes like, man, what about the burger? You know, and I could see his friendship being tested in his eyes. You know, that look of, man, oh, are we really friends? You know, I mean, the real, thanks for the half, for all the chips, but I mean, then a hamburger. And I failed the test. And I've been preaching about it ever since. I have asked Keith for forgiveness. I've spoken to him in private. I've preached about this all over the world. And every time I apologize for my failure. But it's a wonderful example of when and how we can be tested on simple things, our willingness to share, even in the times like you really want this thing and you really don't want to share, but now you have to. And the reason I'm adding the word caring to the sharing is because if you care fully, you'll share fully. I'll say that again. If you care fully, you'll share fully. And one of the reasons why we don't do that oftentimes is tested by another scripture that says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, which means you need to love your neighbor's tummy as much as you love your tummy. So in other words, realizing that Keith is just as desperate for that hamburger as I am. And if I love him and his tummy and his desire for that hamburger as much as I love my tummy and my desire for the hamburger, then I'll share not only the chips but also the hamburger with him. Now, who of you have watched the Survivor television series the last little while? Have you noticed that when they win a reward challenge, they don't share? I've oftentimes thought to myself, somebody, especially if it's an individual reward challenge, and now they win a whole bunch of food. I mean, it's like a mountain. Like, they can't possibly finish it. And they sit there, and all the others are looking at them finishing this. And I was often thinking, man, it would be a clever play or a clever strategy just to sacrifice a bit and share with somebody else. But there's sort of this, I don't know if there's an unwritten Survivor TV rule or something that you're not allowed to share, but I think, to me, that's also kind of a test, you know, sharing in those kind of circumstances. And we see a nature, as I've been preparing for today, I've looked at our human nature and compared it to the animal kingdom and the animal's nature. And we see, for example, if you look at lions, that a male lion, would, when the females do the hard work, they catch the animal, the lion comes jogging in, and then he roars, and everybody scatters. And he starts eating while they look, and he gets the best meat, the biggest one here at the bum, and he eats all of the juicy meat, and sort of the leftovers is there for the rest. That's sort of amongst lions, but then you see other animals where the parents would actually come and bring food to the children first before they eat. We see with birds, we see them regurgitating, we see with wild dogs, we see them hunting, regurgitating some of the food for the young. So we see different kinds of behavior, and I've been thinking about what are the what are the forces in nature that prevents or assists them in sharing. Now, when it comes to the male lion, his dominance and his supreme strength says to him, I don't need to share and I'll take what I want. And so if we want to grow from being in that natural human nature state or the natural state into a higher spiritual state, we need to come to a place of humility to say, no, I'm not going to claim myself to be higher or stronger or more powerful, and therefore I deserve justly to receive this. Because I think the male lion typically says to himself, man, I deserve this because I'm the most powerful. I'm the strongest, and I need it because my body is the biggest. But some years ago, I was looking at a BBC documentary, short little film, about monkeys, snow monkeys in Japan. I wanted to show you a video clip, but it didn't work out, so I think there might be pictures there. That is a hot spring. I think there's another photograph. So you can see it's quite cold outside, and yet they're sitting in this hot spring. So what happened is there was a spa where people were, and then the monkeys sat from the mountaintop looking at the people. And as the people leave, they go down, and they learned from the people how to do a spa. I don't think they've done the massage quite yet, and the creams and the facials and the avocado face and things like that. But in the movie clip I saw, they spoke about the hierarchy amongst the monkeys, and they said that there was royalty. There was the leading primate, and then there was the children of that primate, or the mostly went around the females. And there was, in other words, a princess. And I remember watching the video of that princess monkey sitting there, and man, did she have she had a royal look on her face. Like, oh. And then right next to her were some of the other monkeys, same age, and they were not allowed in because the royal monkeys had first chance into the hot tub. And then thereafter, the rest was allowed to come in. Thank you. Thanks, Gerard. Hope it's going to help for my winter voice. But I was surprised to see that even in monkeys, there's this sense of, I'm royalty, I'm the next in line to be the leader of the pack, and therefore I'm going to enjoy my hot tub spa, and you're going to sit there and wait. It's quite shocking. I thought it's only humans that would react like that. So we see sometimes in human nature that it's power, it's strength that would lead us to a position of not sharing. Sometimes it's a sense of royalty or elitism, or, you know, this is my status, this is my class. In India, you see it the worst, where you have these four different classes. In South Africa, we don't have a classing system like they do in India, but there's subconsciously, there's sort of an idea of, you know, these are the kind of people that I associate with, and there's a separation that can happen around these things that we also need to lay down. In other words, that we can have the same kind of fellowship with people regardless of socioeconomic status. As a church, we have dealt about racism and the fact that we're all one in Christ, black, white, colored, Indian, and every kind tribe and nation. But sometimes poverty and socioeconomic classes still separates us. And I've often said this, but I'll say this again. One of the ways in which you can test your personal growth in this area is to look at who you invite to a Springbok rugby match with Biltong and Droevos to your house. We had the privilege on Friday. We were just going for a hike with a family, and we saw the Springboks practicing there at Kutzenberg. Wonderful to see them in real life. Some of them are shorter than they look on the TV, and some are bigger than they look on TV. But who are the people that you invite into that personal space? Is it only the people that are like you in terms of socioeconomic status? Is it the people that also like mountain biking like you do, or who like golfing like you do, or whatever it is that what you naturally associate and affiliate with? Or are we able to cross those boundaries and say, but I can connect with those richer than me and those poorer than me? Because there'll always be somebody richer than you, and there'll always be somebody poorer than you. And normally our tendency, and that includes all of us, including myself and my wife, is sometimes the difficult thing is not so much to invite somebody that's got less than you, but sometimes the difficulty is to invite somebody that's got more than you. Because you feel, my house is not as fancy as theirs. You go to their place once, you think, shoo, you know, I can't invite them to my place. But that kind of thinking is part of what I feel we need to lay down as a church. They're saying that regardless of status and wealth, and this is what we see in the first church, is they say that's the dynamic of not everyone claiming things to be himself and sharing openly and so forth. It is like, man, we are one in Christ. The Bible says they were one in heart and one in mind, very much focused. Amen. So we need to teach our children to share. Normally we teach our children to share with one another. I'm sure most parents do that. You've got a lot of fights about sharing. Amen? Amen? Any amens on that? A lot of fights with children about sharing. But I think the lessons in terms of sharing with one another needs to go beyond the family. That we teach our children and ourselves to share generally with the people around us in church, but also other people outside of church. So I want to move a little bit quicker just to touch on the other points I wanted to share with you. jumping to James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Psalm 68, verse 5 shares with us the heart of God. It says, He is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. So for me, the focus is not on the curse, but rather God's heart. And his heart is for those who are vulnerable, those who have less than. And so this morning, Johan was asking the question, so what are you thankful for? What are the things that you have? And he included a spouse and children, people, in other words, that cause you to not be lonely, to have fellowship, to have a loved one. There's other physical, material things like a car or a house or a bicycle. And so there are people that don't have that. And some of them are specifically mentioned in the Bible, and I'm going to touch on them. The first one here is widows. And if we look at the biblical guidelines, it says that a widow's biological family is firstly responsible to look after that widow. And so, secondly, thereafter, the church helps where the family fails. Sometimes the family is not saved or born again, or they don't care, or they don't have the resources, and then the church steps in to help. What I love about the shofar churches in Burundi that's being planted, when we had a feedback last year on, you know, statistics in terms of how many people are at the different congregations, they listed adults, youth, children, and the number for each, and then they included widows and orphans. And for each congregation, they actually listed in the statistics the number of widows and the number of orphans, and that was very much part of how they measure church life. And it's central to what they do. And if that kind of thing is central to what you do, then you are going to see people selling lands and houses and doing incredible things for the kingdom of God, because they're saying, listen, we're going to be caring for our widows. We're going to be caring for our orphans. And so my message to you as a church today is, firstly, evaluate your own biological family. Is there somebody in your biological family that needs assistance? That is actually, before God, your responsibility. Think about that, and then start to think about how you can help that person. And sometimes we don't have the means, but at the very least, pray or phone or encourage and show some care. The second thing is orphans. Now, I see throughout Shofar, a lot of people are going into foster caring. Some are adopting, and it's wonderful for us to see that growing. And I want to encourage you as a church to keep on praying about that, to keep on saying, how can you get involved? And sometimes you're not going to bring an orphan into your house, or you're not going to be the one to be the foster care parents, but you can assist someone else that is doing that. And we've spoken about that here in our congregation. Many of you are assisting Kubi and some of the others who have gone this route. And assistance can be soccer coaching. It can be rugby coaching. It can be taking them out for an ice cream, the children, or just assisting them with whatever. But we as a family, church family, need to look after those who are vulnerable, the orphans, and those who need foster care. Then the next one is the elderly. And this is something that is often overlooked, especially in our Western culture. In the old traditional African culture, as I travel, where there's villages and there's huts, everybody still stays together, and grandma's there, and all the uncles are still there, and the little kids are there, and you don't need babysitters because the family's there. And you don't need an old age home. You don't need a frail care place or whatever, because the family's there to look after the old, and they're there to look after the young. And I want to, again, encourage you to look after those in your family that are older, that are elderly. And one of the things we often mistake, or that one of the things we do wrong, is that we become patronizing when somebody is older. We start to treat them like a child, because they're weak and frail, and they might walk slowly, and they might not be able to climb the stairs fully, but that person might have been a CEO of a powerful company. That lady could have been a Mother Teresa in her younger years. But so often it's within our nature, human nature, to sort of disregard those who are very old. And I've, over the years, have enjoyed so much visiting old age homes in Standerton. The old age home invited the Dominees and the ministers regularly once a week to come there, and I was on a roster there to go. Man, I just loved going to the old age home and being with the people. And again, you know, it's wonderful if children go and you do a children's song and the children hand out something, you know, Kiddies Church can go and visit the old age home, but in an honoring way, not in a patronizing way. I love just listening to people and listening to their stories, and you hear the most incredible stories of people's lives, and you can learn so much from those who are 80 years around about there. So I don't want to linger too much on this, but I really just want to touch on these things to stir up some thoughts in your mind, because these are people that are outside of our normal sphere. You know, when mountain biking is your thing, you're not going to really be thinking about the elderly. You've got to go out of your box to get there. As a small group, you need to get out of your box to go and visit somewhere and to build a lasting relationship, not a show and tell kind of thing, but something real. And I love the way my mother is looking after my gran. My grandmother is in an old age home, and she's well looked after. She needs frail care. She's getting a bit of memory loss and so forth. But my mom visits her basically every day for an hour, and then takes her home sometimes over weekends. In fact, every weekend takes her out and goes trips with her. Spends a lot of time, and to me as a son, it's a wonderful example. And I'm pretty sure that when my mom gets to that age, as children, we'll be looking after her in the same way. But let us include those who are elderly into our community, and then also the sick is the next point. There may be people that are sick that can't really come to the gatherings, or that is abled. I've looked back at my life and. I hope I'm going to say this without crying, but I've experienced a lot of love in the family that I grew up in. My father was an incredibly loving man, and I've thought back over the nature of the love that we experience as a family, and I've realized that one of the things that has made such a deep impact in the psyche of our family is my dad's sister. Marina was her name. She had cerebral palsy from birth. The nurse that pulled her out pulled her by the head, and she got injured. And so she could not do anything for herself. Her mind was fantastically sharp. She made finished matric, but she could not speak. She could not go to the toilet. She could not eat. She could not get dressed. She could not go anywhere. She could move her head, and she could make sounds and point with her eyes. And my grandfather built a sort of like a harness around her head with a tip, and she could type with that, and she could paint. And so she made the most incredible paintings with her head, most beautiful. And then we would have, as a child, a little boy sitting on her lap in the wheelchair, and then she would type with her head in a little thing my grandfather organized for her to type on, and then this little piece of paper would come out with her words, and then I would sort of speak back to her, and this is how we would converse, and then we would have family time together, and my grandfather built a special vehicle where she could go with us wherever. I never knew my grandfather. He had passed away before my parents died, but his legacy was there. And so Marina went with us wherever, and she did whatever we did. If we swam, we had a tube for her, and she was in the tube, and man, we had fun. We even took her out into the sea. And you should see what people look like on the beach if you take somebody like that riding the waves. Now, it wasn't Jeffrey's Bay. It was in a calm place there by Beacon Isle, so it was sort of calmish waters. But still, for us, it was normal to have Marina in our family and to love her like everyone else. And that sort of instilled in us a deep sense of just love. Love beyond performance. Love beyond what somebody else can counter-produce to make my life more exciting or to have a party for me. So let's not miss the opportunities that presents us all around us of people that we can help and we can share our lives with that will help us grow in love. Finally, I want to speak about tender hearts. 1 Peter 5 verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 13 from verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell, become complete. Be of good comfort, be of good mind, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So this is speaking about a kiss of love, a holy kiss. Now, it's not necessarily our tendency here at church to welcome everybody with a kiss. I'm not sure we're going to start immediately. I've been on trips into Russia, and I want to say to you that it's quite uncomfortable there, because there the nature is for the men to give each other a kiss. Sometimes it's this cheek-on-cheek thing, but sometimes it's on the mouth. And my Afrikaner nature just doesn't gel with kissing somebody on the mouth. But what I want to highlight here is they're speaking about this kiss of love and a holy kiss. Holy meaning it's not sexual. It's not romantic. It's not flirtatious. And then I want to jump to the next scripture, Romans 12 verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. He speaks of be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. This sort of connects with that holy kiss, the kiss of love. In other words, in our church we have the nature to give each other a hug, but sometimes the hugs are quite uncomfortable. You have these different kinds of styles of hugs, the side hug, and it's the shoulder hug, the lean-in one, and then it's sort of the almost hug. It's like there, but it's almost a hug, but it's not quite there yet. I pray that we can sort of get over our awkwardness around the hug. We're not there at the biblical standard yet. We're not at the holy kiss yet. In some Afrikaner circles, people might be there. You know, when I go to school reunions, you know, all the guys who used to be boys kiss all the girls as a greet. That's the school I grew up in. People have different backgrounds. My point is very simply this. Let us come into a place where we can just be comfortable. Give a hug that's not funny or awkward. Just brotherly, sisterly. That's the key. In other words, he says, if you're going to be intimate and affectionate with one another, let it be as you would with your own sister. Let it be as with your own brother. And then there's no awkwardness. I mean, do you hug your brother like? I mean, is it always the side hug with your brother? I somehow don't think so. I don't do that with my sisters. The problem is if you see somebody not as a sister, but as something romantic feeling or whatever. But I just get from scriptures that we can have a level of affection with one another that is holy, that is pure, and that is blessed. Amen? Okay, lastly, enlarging the capacity of our hearts, having an inviting heart. Now, I want to say to you that our personalities are different. Some of us are extroverts, some of us are introvert. Sometimes our moods are different. Sometimes you don't feel like speaking to a lot of people, and sometimes you might be open and list for a party, and you're up for, hey, we're going to have a good time. And sometimes you just want to be, hey, man, leave me alone. I don't know if anybody can relate to that. But apart from personality differences and the moods that may come and go, I feel that God has given us a heart with an unlimited capacity. And we choose to limit the capacity of our hearts ourselves. We have limited time, and our diaries are limited, so we can't have coffee and tea and fellowship at home with every person we meet, but we can have an open heart towards every person we meet. We can engage, and sometimes you can change a person's life, or you can just have this wonderful, friendly encounter at an airport for 20 seconds with an open heart. And I believe if I look at the life of Jesus, I don't see him walking around with a closed heart. And I don't see him walking around with a selective heart. I don't see Jesus selecting, oh, I'll fellowship with these guys. They're the cool guys. These are the rugby guys, or this is my kind of people. He mixes with everyone, and whether it's a 1 second or a 5 second encounter, everyone that encountered Jesus encountered him with an open heart. And I believe that is the ideal for every single one of us, regardless of the mood we feel in. And I'm preaching it myself, by the way. I don't always look like my face is open. My face can sometimes be very closed. When I drive, Heinrich was saying this the other day, he's a kind of person that he likes looking at the other drivers while he's driving. I don't. I look at the road. So if you wave at me, and I don't wave back at you there at Somerset Mall, don't get offended at me, please. I didn't see you. And if I'm walking in a mall right past you, and I didn't greet you, please don't be offended. I didn't see you. Okay, when I'm in the mall, I'm on a mission. I don't look around who's here. Hey, everybody. But there are guys that love that. I'm not saying Heinrich is like that. But I mean, I haven't been in a mall with him, so I don't know. I haven't seen it. I just know that he's waved at me, and I haven't waved back. I'm forgiven, he says. Praise God. So our eyes can be open, it can be closed. Now, the Bible says the eyes is the windows of the heart. Or it's a common saying, the eyes is the windows to the heart. Now, Heinrich also loves tennis, so I'll use tennis as an example. There's a saying, keep your eye on the ball and your hand will follow. Same with rugby if you want to catch a ball. You don't look at your hand where you want the ball to be. You look at the ball as it's coming in. And all you do is you keep your eye on the ball until it's in your hand. Same with a tennis ball. It comes across the net. You keep your eye on the ball, and your hand somehow just follows. Same thing happens when you drive. The guy who gave me driving lessons said, Anton, don't look at your hands or sideways. Just look where you go, and your hands will just follow where you go. Now, if you're riding a bicycle, and there's a pretty girl there, and you look there, guess where your wheel's going to go? You're going to have an embarrassing moment because you took your eye off the direction that you're going into. And so in the same way that we focus our natural eye on a ball or the road or something that we want to catch, in the same way we need to focus the eyes of our hearts on the people around us. And again, I'm preaching it myself here. I'm not proclaiming to be the one who's accomplished all of this. But this is what the Lord is speaking to me about, that when I encounter people and I say hello, I need to look them in the eye and say, I see you. I want to connect with you. My heart opens up to you. And I want to bring this to our small groups. Our small groups needs to be a place where people need to feel welcome, come there. And when they come in, 5 hearts or 10 hearts must open up and their eyes must say, wow, we are so glad you're here. The lips sometimes say it, but sometimes the eyes and the lips don't say the same thing. Sometimes the heart doesn't say that. The lip says, oh, you're so welcome. And then we're off here and talking to the next guy about what happened in the week. And the new person that comes in is shut out. And even that foyer at the back there, when we have coffee and tea after church, I want to challenge you. You know, whenever we have coffee there in fellowship and you have a chat with somebody, make that extra eye contact. Look somebody eye and send a message from your heart and say, my heart is open to you. I want to get to know you. I want to connect with you. And oftentimes we sit in a place alone at home without friends and we angry with the world. And a lot of people all out throughout this planet who have that challenge. Sometimes we have in a small group and say, we want to invite people and we're looking at the empty hand. The small group, we're only 5 or 7 and we want to be 15. And we want to invite people, but it's like there's no connection. And the problem is our eye is in the wrong place. If you want to play tennis and you look at the hand in your racket that's not connecting to the ball, you're never going to connect with the ball. If you want to catch the rugby ball and you look at your hand that doesn't have the ball, you'll never get the ball. You don't look at what you don't have. Look at what you want. Don't look at, oh, I don't have friends, or we're not connecting, or I'm not having the social life. Look at the people that you want to connect with. Connect with them heart to heart, and you'll see how people enrich your life. So that's part of my message, is keep your eye on the people that you want to open your heart to. I'm going to close with that thought and saying, open the eyes of your heart. Now, we often sing this worship song, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And we need to open our eyes towards the Lord, but we also need to open our eyes to the people around us and to love the people around us. And part of the challenge that we all have as human beings is that we tend to come back to what we're comfortable with. In other words, you're a church and it's our group, we're comfortable. It's not comfortable to reach out to those who are not Christian. You know, sometimes when the kids visit somewhere else and the other people's parents or the children's parents come and drop them off, and they're not born again, and you hear the parents swearing or lighting up the cigarette, and it's, you know, language is not what we sort of want to teach our kids. It's easy to just shy away and sort of become shocked. But I look at Jesus who goes into the places where things are not acceptable. And he's not waiting for them to become acceptable. When he speaks to those who were in harlotry, he's not enlisting their services. He's connecting with their hearts, even though their hearts may not have turned yet. And sometimes we have a heart for God's people, but we don't really have a heart for those who are not God's people. We can more easily trust those who are with us in this room because we feel people in this room would have Christian values. They are going to hurt you. People do hurt other people. It's going to happen. Bible says it's impossible that offenses won't come. You are going to get offended in church. Amen. The question is how you deal with it. But it's less likely to happen here, or less often to happen here than outside. And I believe God is challenging us to become more like Christ in this area, to say, I'm going to open my heart to the people who don't know Jesus, and I'm going to love them as they are right now, not who I think they could be or should be. Romans 5:8 says, and this the love of God has proved, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. It wasn't conditional on meeting certain standards. He said, I'm going to love you, and I'm going to lay down my life. And I believe we can grow into a place where we can lay down our lives and you can take 5 minutes to speak to an air hostess that you're probably never going to see in your life again. But that 5 minutes can change your life, somebody's life. So I want to encourage you to live a life with an open heart. And you will see how God will grow your capacity to connect with people. Amen. And have some mama toast. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this family. I thank you for the wonderful people in this congregation. And Lord, I pray that you help us to overcome our human nature, our safe spaces, our polite spaces, that we will be able to have true fellowship with one another. In Lord, as your word says, if we need to walk in the light as you are in the light, that we can have open and transparent lives with one another, vulnerable lives with one another. But God, I also pray that you help us to open our hearts to access the unlimited capacity of love that you've put in our hearts. The unlimited ability that you've put in our hearts to connect with the lost, those who don't know you, and with a family within. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to engage with the poor, those who are richer than us, those who are poorer than us, to assist the widows, the orphans, the elderly, the sickly, in every different way, Father, that you will connect us with the power of love that you've instilled inside of us. And Lord, I pray that you remove our fears of failure, our fears of rejection, our fears of awkwardness. Lord, remove that awkwardness from us and give us a new confidence, give us a new boldness to connect with people around us. And Father, I especially want to pray that you strengthen the message in our mouths, the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. Lord, I pray that that word and that truth will blast out of our mouths and out of our lives, quietly, gently, loudly, in whatever way and form, but daily, Lord, that people may turn to Christ, because ultimately we are what we are because of you. We have what we have because of you. And without the love that you've shown us, our love would be rather meaningless. I pray, God, for a revolution in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm not going to make a specific altar call today. If there's anybody that wants to pray, you have a specific prayer need that you'd like us to pray for, you're welcome to come to us here at the front. I want to encourage you to have a cup of coffee before you rush off and have fellowship and open your heart, connect with somebody, look somebody in the eye, and just connect as much as you can. Is there something you wanted to just add or not? I somehow feel God wants to do something. So here's, I think, what we can do. Hugs. Do it right this time. Hug like you hug your sister or your brother, at least 5 people. Okay? And not your husband, your wife, that's cheating. Okay, that's what you can do. You can give somebody, 5 people, a proper hug.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.